Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Our resurrection reference for this morning is Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23, and this is when Paul is on trial. He is prisoner, and as part of what he says concerning his ministry that has landed him here in this place, he said, "Therefore, having attained assistance from God, until this day I have stood, testifying to both small and great, saying nothing outside of that which both the prophets and Moses spoke of as being about to happen, that the Christ was passible, that as first out of resurrection of the dead, He is about to be announcing light to the people and the nations." Now this is from the literal majority translation, and I always, when I read this, sometimes I will read this as I am preaching at the university. I always think, when I'm preaching from here, I think I need to explain this word. And when I'm here, and it's a teaching situation, I still feel like I have to explain this word. This is not a word that we use often. It used to be used more often, but these days, passible, P-A-S-S-I-B-L-E, is a word that means able to suffer. There was the idea in the Jewish frame of mind at the time that the Messiah would not be able to suffer, because the Messiah, who's going to make him suffer? He is going to vanquish all of his enemies when he comes, and Paul is pointing out that the Messiah was passable. Elsewhere he'll say not just that he was able to suffer, but that it was necessary that he suffer, that he had to suffer, and then rise from the dead. He is, as this verse puts it, the first out of resurrection of the dead. And then last week, for our ultra-accelerated review, last week we dealt with causative sanctificational grace. We said that it was a category of enabling grace wherein God supplies the power for the believer to operate in the plan and will of God. So whenever He has asked us, not asks, but whenever He commands us toward anything, He is providing Himself the power for that something's execution. But causative sanctificational grace is when He goes beyond the making available of power to actually making it happen, making you walk in this path or be the way that He has spoken as to His desire for how we are, how we live, of our character. We looked at many places in Psalm 119 and one in Psalm 51 last week that taught the causative sanctificational grace, wherein the psalmist was asking God to so act upon him that he would bring about his own will. It was not an abdication of responsibility. It was not that the attitude of the psalmist was saying, since I have no desire to do this anyway, and I'm not going to do it, and I'm recalcitrant as to the will of God in my life, you're just going to have to do it if you want it done. It was not that irresponsible kind of thinking, wasn't that mindset, rather divine enablement in the causative sanctificational grace and human responsibility went together. The responsibility was seen here in the prayer for causative sanctificational grace. And so today, we have a rather ambitious amount of text in front of us, and I actually have been debating here. I was telling a couple of brethren last night that the gist of what I'm going to tell you, but there's a little more here in what I'm saying than what I was telling these couple of saints, but I was prepared for this teaching earlier than I usually am. I think I was done with the preparation, the study for, that's mainly what the preparation involves, the study of this teaching for this morning. I was done a week ahead of time. Sunday, I started and finished study for this teaching last Sunday after church, went home, studied for this, got done with it. And then at 9:30 last night, certain verses, if I could put it this way, maybe if I'll just kind of say it like it may not make as much sense to you, but this is what the sense of it felt like. It felt like verses from different places began to converge in a recall ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that things were being spoken, rather things were being remembered in a continuity that I thought this is a teaching in and of itself, and I thought to change our teaching that late and begin kind of putting this into a coherent order. I am just saying that to say that I'm open to go into that whole vein this morning, but I'm not promising that I will. If I don't, then we want to cover the rest of chapter 6 this morning. It actually fits a good deal with chapter 6, but you will, I trust, be able to perceive if we are simply dealing with chapter 6 or if we're going in that alternative direction as well. Even as I'm saying it now, I'm thinking I probably will not do that. But maybe next week. So, your second page of Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read the whole of the second page and seek to deal with that much, one great idea, one connected paragraph of thought. 6, then 15 through 23. We'll read it as our text and take it a verse at a time. What then? Should we sin because we aren't under law but under grace? May it not happen. Haven't you known that to whom you are presenting yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves? To whom you are obeying, whether of sin for death or obedience for righteousness. But grace is with God that you were slaves of the sin, but you obeyed out of your heart the pattern of doctrine to which you were delivered. So, having been freed from the sin, you slaved for righteousness. And speaking humanly, on account of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of the uncleanness and to lawlessness for lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to this righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of the sin, you were free from the righteousness. So what fruit were you having then upon which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from the sin, but having been enslaved to God, you are having your fruit for holiness and the end everlasting life. For the pay of the sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so back up to the top of the page. What then? Should we sin because we aren't under law but under grace? May it not happen. Now, maybe at this point you're saying, haven't we read this before? Haven't we read this exactly this way before? And the answer is no. You have not read this exactly this way before. You have read, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then followed by may genoito, may it not happen. There, that was earlier in this chapter, right? If we go back to verse 1, what then shall we say? Should we be continuing in the sin so that the grace should increase? The difference here is continuing in the sin as opposed to should we sin? Now, I don't want to press this distinction too much. I don't want to make it as if this is definitely 6:1 is talking about this kind of activity. It has no bearing. It does not relate at all to what is happening in 6:15. They are roughly the same idea. But there is a slight difference. That slight difference being in 6:1, it's continuing in sin. That is, the idea is if grace abounds where sin abounds, then why don't we just not try? Why don't we tell believers, it doesn't matter how you live. Now that you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, just continue to live in, as a lifestyle, the things that you were doing prior to your believing, the things that we would recognize the Bible calling sin. Just don't care about it. It really doesn't matter. Sin isn't a big issue, and it doesn't matter if you live in it. Like if you are residing there, if you are abiding in sin. And so he answers that with what follows 6:1 all the way up to 14, and he's still answering that in chapter 6, chapter 7, which we'll probably get into next week if we don't go into the convergence exhortation, as I might refer to it. And even if we do, then the following week. But we'll get to 7, which is that glitch in the spiritual dynamics that have to do with the flesh and its influence in our life, and then even into chapter 8. We're going to be talking about the mechanics of Spirit filling in the first half of that chapter. So, it's all answering 6:1. But at 6:15, it's, should we sin as opposed to, should we continue in sin? The idea might be like this. And again, I'm not pressing this too forcibly. I'm just saying that you note this difference. The difference between continuing in sin and just sin. if we can say with Paul, no, more literally, may it not happen that we continue in sin that grace may abound. What about, 6:15 asks this question, what about we're not continuing in sin, but can we not plan for an allowance of sin every once in a while? In other words, can we not take the attitude of, look, since grace is going to abound where we sin, grace already has abounded where we sin, so grace will continue to abound when we sin. And since we are eternally safe, or everlastingly safe, that's another way of saying eternal security, but since we're everlastingly safe, the fear motive isn't there, at least in relation to eternal issues. You can still fear God. There's something called divine discipline. You can still be miserable in life. You can still be the object of divine chastisement, and it's not pleasant, but the eternal fear is not a factor. Because of that, isn't it kind of just allowable? Isn't it permissible for us to think in terms of, well, I'm really feeling this pressure to sin, this temptation is strong. Isn't it okay just to take an occasional excursion into sin? I really want this. I'll kind of do this and get this out of my system for a while. Ecclesiastes tells us that doesn't get it out of your system. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not satisfied with hearing. You won't ever sin it out of your system. Your flesh will always vie for control. Your flesh, if you give it place, is going to want to monopolize. It is going to want to rule. It is going to want to govern. But isn't it all right? I mean, really, you can just recover by confession and repentance. Isn't an occasional jaunt into premeditated sin allowable? And the answer is, may genoito, may it not happen. Would that it would never happen once that a believer would take that rather laissez-faire attitude toward any commission of sin. And then his reasoning in verse 16, haven't you known? Now, there's the knowing factor again, right? Before he's going to say, don't you know as to should we continue in sin? Don't you know that you died? That the apparatus that brings that sin out, don't you know that that old man capable of such sin has been positionally crucified? Don't you know? And he refers to a positional reality that took place in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This time as he answers it, though, he doesn't answer with a positional reality. He answers with an experiential reality. We're talking about the difference between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Don't you know, as to the answer of the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Don't you know that you have been imputed righteous, but that took place by means of a death that you were included in, that was identified with your old man? And that this is not spiritually logical. This is not scripturally rational for you to think this way any longer. But now he is talking about an experiential reason, not so much a positional reason. He's talking about an experiential reason, and he again introduces it with, haven't you known? All right, haven't you known, verse 16, that to whom you are presenting yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves? To whom you are obeying, whether of sin for death or obedience for righteousness? Now there you see the word presenting. We are dealing with, remember in our knowing, counting, presenting triad of, efficacious operations in the spiritual life. It ended with presenting. And in that presenting, that was the last one, you are thus still dealing with the teaching, dealing with presenting yourselves to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments, weapons of righteousness. He says, don't you know that to whoever you present yourselves as slaves, that's the person, that master, whoever you, it's in your court, it's the ball's on your side of the court now, it's up to you, it's your responsibility. You make a decision who you're going to obey. But whoever you decide to obey, know and understand that you're going to be the slave of that one that you present yourself to. Now that's significant because salvation doesn't automatically make you a slave to righteousness. You see what I'm saying? He is addressing believers saying, look, you're really free now. You have within your volition, that is part and parcel of your will, your ability to choose and decide. You can choose the Lord Jesus Christ now as a believer. You couldn't before and you didn't before. But when you became a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ put it this way. You didn't choose me. But I chose you. And what was the reason that he said he chose them? That you might go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That is, I chose you, and I desire now to see fruit bearing in your life. That is, my desire, my will, my preference, it's far stronger than a mere preference, but it is, his preference is that you present yourselves to God now and bear fruit thereof. But you are really free. It isn't like when you were a slave to sin that you didn't have any choice at all. You're going to have to become a slave to one of these two. And there is no neutrality, and I'm about to show you that in a moment. You cannot choose neutrality. There's no such thing as neutrality. But you're going to be a slave. Your two options are sin for death, or obedience for, you would expect to see life. If sin has as its opposite obedience, then the outcome of sin, which would be death, you would expect the outcome to be life, right? But that's not what it says. Obedience for righteousness. Understand that the way you become a slave to sin or to obedience, and that is obedience to God, so we can say of God, is your choice as to which you present yourself at, to whose disposal you present yourself to. I want you to take a look at another place in the Scripture with me. I'll read this from the LMT for you, but John chapter 8. This is the same concept. the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, verse 34 begins it, verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, and they're talking about being free, you can see in the context. Amen, amen, I am saying to you, that everyone doing sin is a slave to the sin. And the slave doesn't continue in the house into the age. The son continues into the age. Everybody doing sin is initially every person. Everyone is initially, not voluntarily a slave to sin. After our salvation, we can be voluntarily slaves of sin, but in contrast with the slave who doesn't continue in the house into the age is the son who continues into the age. Now, distinct from all of those who were born in sin and born as slaves to sin is the son. That is why we capitalized this word son. If therefore the son frees you, that is, if the one who is not a slave to sin, the only human who wasn't a slave from sin, frees you, you will be really free. And that's what I'm arguing for. I'm saying you are really free. You are free to even choose what slave master you're going to be under. You are not free to be neutral. You are not free to live in neutrality. If you try to, the result is lukewarmness. But that's just one form of being a slave to sin. Jesus says that if you're doing the sin, you're a slave to sin. That is, if it's a continued thing. If this verse says, if you present yourselves to sin, you will be a slave to sin. And the things that sin results in are called death. Now what we have to do here is define death the way the Bible defines it. Death is that breach of fellowship with God in that you don't know God anymore. I don't care how far you have advanced in the Christian life. If at a certain point, let's say you've been a believer for 20 years, you know, let's say over that 20 years that you've been a believer, the enemy of your souls, maybe not personally, but through his minions that we call demons, the enemy of your soul is trying different things to get you to check out of the spiritual life. That is, what we might call the spiritual existence. He'll try this. Okay, that doesn't work. He will request permission, as the book of Job reveals to us. He will request permission. God, I know that you may not understand why God would do this, but God grants it. Not all the time. No, I'm not saying He always grants it. But He does at times grant it. God even grants it, and He is just, He is right, He is holy, He is wise, it is love. There is no defect in the virtues of God that we are to glorify in 1 Peter chapter 1. He is right when He does it. Everything God does is right with me. And everything God does ought to be right in your eyes. But He will even grant permission to Satan to try this thing when Satan, who does not know whether that thing, that ploy, that stratagem, that mechanism, that particular scheme is going to work in your life, but God knows that it will. God knows that it will work. God knows, in the case of Job, You want to take away his family? Take away his family. See if that will do it. And it didn't do it with Job. You want to take away all of his money? Job does not live for money. He is the richest man in all of the East at that time. That is, in all of the lands east, that is in Job's case in Edom, just directly east, or further east, in all the East that Israel knows. Written from the Israelite perspective, the book of Job says, from everybody east of us, because west of us is the ocean, right? If you live in Israel, west of Israel is the sea. Everything east of us, he is the most wealthy, he is the greatest person in all the rest of the world that we know about. The Septuagint tells us, it adds something that, I don't want to say it's adding, but I'm just saying the Septuagint Job has something that the Masoretic text, Hebrew Job, does not have. It identifies him as the Jobab of the list of Edomite kings in Genesis 36. That would explain how he got so wealthy. But Job's wealth is not his God. There again, Jesus talks in the same kind of terminology, doesn't he? He says, you've got to make a decision. Are you going to serve money or are you going to serve God? You cannot serve both God and mammon. Now, you can have money and serve God and it not be your master. That is the case with Job. It was revealed that that was the case with Job when Satan was allowed to take away everything he had as far as pecuniary availability, that is, economic provisions, what he had financially. He took away everything. Job stands like a rock. Job is like the Old Testament Peter or something. We can call him Rock, at least up to that point. You can take away all my servants. You could take away all my camels, all my donkeys, all my sheep. You could take away all my money. You could take away all my family. Take my wife, please. You know, but you can take everything from me. And I'm talking about Job. I'm not saying that, but Job could probably say, take my wife, please. What I'm saying is, we try this, doesn't work. He's a rock. We try this, doesn't work. He's a rock. We try this. Doesn't work. He's a rock. Let's try this. Skin for skin. Anything, everything that a man has, will he give for his life? God, now Satan doesn't know. Satan is not omniscient. Satan has to try. Satan learns he is a creature. That means he is finite. He does not have all knowledge. He is not the person that is the one who has omniscience. He is not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not God. So he tries things, and what I want to point out to you is, he's going to try now to take away Job's health, and not a little. He's going to severely afflict this man if God will allow it. Satan doesn't know at the time of request if it will work or not. But God knows that it will. And he allows Satan to try that, knowing this is going to take you down. Now, you have known, as we could speak in the language of James, you have seen you have known of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end thereof, that the Lord is very gracious. He restored him as well. This is why, dabbling in sin, the question that we're dealing with, is so deadly, because since I don't think you're going to be part of the Bible, I don't think your story is going to be part of the Bible, I don't think when you get off that you're going to get a personal visitation from God in a tornado. I don't think that that's going to happen to you. Therefore, the importance of staying spiritual, of keeping in the spiritual life. Oh, he may try to do things to recover you. He may try to bring you back. He may try to reel you in. He may try to draw you, in language of, I believe it's Lamentations, to draw you with cords of a man, cords of loving kindness. But maybe that would not have worked. Do you realize that? With Job. Maybe Job needed a tornado. Maybe Job needed an articulate tempest where he recognized the mind and the communication of God. And maybe if he didn't get that, he would not have returned. He would have checked out, stayed out, lived in the far country, and forever been the second prodigal. Therefore, if that's the case with you, in that I don't think God's going to speak to you through a personal theophany tornado communication, believers check out of the spiritual life and they stay out for the rest of their lives. Something sours them. Something turns them. Something negativizes them. Something cosmetizes them. Something carnalizes them. Some kind of demonic ploy works and they stay out of fellowship with God for the rest of their lives. So let's say you've been a believer for 20 years. I tell you, in the first year, there's going to be a conglomeration of take this guy out. Because that's your weakest point. You know less of the Lord Jesus Christ and His doctrine than you will ever know in your life. But at whatever point, he tries this in the first year, tries a lot of things in the first year, tries in the second year, tries in the third year, tries in the fourth. And down the road, he doesn't know it, but let's try his health. Maybe he's a Job. Some of us, I don't know why I'm as healthy as I am. My wife seems to think I'm going to die any second. She thinks I'm the most unhealthy person. She can see, she has x-ray vision, she can see in my arteries, she says, your arteries are clogged with cholesterol. I say, how do you know that? It's because about 12 years ago, I got my cholesterol checked and it was really high. And it's like, and you still eat those greasy hamburgers and fries and it's been going on for the last 12 years. It was bad, it was off the scale before. And she presents it like I am a walking heart attack. Any second, I'm out of here. I'm dead. I'm done. But I say, you know, I don't know why I have the kind of health I have. I disagree with her. I think I'm very healthy. I'll probably die tonight. You know, I think I'm very healthy. And I don't know why. I don't know, after all the other things that have been tried, I think God's just saying, no. And whatever He says is right, whether yes, yea, or nay. But why I have you here, why I'm talking like this way, and by the way, this is not the convergence exhortation, it is not. Why I have you here is, at a certain point, let's try this. And the kingdom of darkness does not know if it will work. You do know that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? You do understand that the Bible says that even if there are humans involved in it, those humans aren't your enemy. It's not that this person did that or this person reacted that way and I just had enough. I checked out. It's not this person. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, the hosts of the rulers of the darkness, Ephesians 6, 10 and following. That's why it may seem so unrealistic. you know, I'm seeing, used to be we never had anybody sit in the front row. I'd say, let's get rid of the front row. Now we have a whole line of front row sitters. All right, you can see people sitting in the front row. You can see the bookends in the second row. You can see the third row, the fourth. You can see everybody here. I don't see demons in the air. I don't see unseen spirits hovering. I don't see gargoyle-like creatures, you know, attacking me. I don't see some little imp demon on top of Matthew Dawson's head, just, you know, trying to get, you know, I don't see him twisting his head around, don't listen to me. I don't see that. You say, Timothy, I think this is just so dramatic. I think that it's just so, you're making so much of this, like our little lives even mean anything in the divine scheme of thing, in the grand, you know, the grand story. I don't think demons are working with us. I think you're naive. I think that you are spiritually naive. Some of us are so aware of it because am I ever not covered with demons? Like, let me shake this off. Some of us are very aware of it. It's not dramatic. It may be what? I want to say awesome, but that's not capturing it. Let's put it this way. It may be impactful. It may be intriguing. It may be amazing to think like this, but it's not trumped up, it's not drummed up, we're not making too much of some one little thing that's said in the Bible somewhere. It is divine, spiritual reality. It is truth. And guess what? Your lives do mean a lot in the divine scheme of things. Anybody that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for and then applied that death, any elect individual, that is not a small thing. The God of the universe chose you by name before the foundation of the earth. If God did that, I guess your life matters, doesn't it? I guess that person would be a VIP on the earth today. Oh, they may not be a pastor. They're not visible. They may blend in very well in the assembly. They may not have a very outward gift. You may not think of it this way. You may not think spiritually about it, but that person is a child of God. Your life matters. Job, the chink in his armor, the Achilles heel, I hate to use Greek mythology to talk about this. The story of Achilles is a fable. It's not true. It's a demonic fable. But the story was that he was a powerhouse. He was a titan. And the only place he was vulnerable was his heel. So, the attack was waged against his heel. Job has a heel. Job has an Achilles heel. Easier to take the other one off than to put the one back on again. Job has an Achilles heel. Satan doesn't know what it is, but he's looking for it. Like, nope, doesn't work there. Nope, doesn't work there. No, doesn't work there. But there's a place of weakness. You don't have to have a place of weakness. I'm not saying everybody has a place of weakness. You can be, you know, I stand corrected. Wyatt, you're an oak. Now, that believer will probably answer you, yeah, I'm an oak, all right. Like, they are aware of their infirmity. They are conscious of their weakness, and that's a good thing. When you're not an oak. You're not an iron man. You are not someone who is impervious to these demonic attacks. But when you are aware of such and you are determined to continue in the power of the Holy Spirit in the will of God, then nothing has to take you out and take you down. It all is a matter of who are you presenting yourself to? Is it sin? The results of sin being this lack of knowing God, and that's why I started here with Job. If we define death the way the Bible defines death, that is, I don't get through to God anymore. More accurately, God doesn't get through to me. I don't understand Him this way. I don't view things the way the Scripture views things. I have become fleshly in my reasonings. I move through life making my decisions in exactly the same way as an unsaved person does. I have the same value system as an unsaved person. I have the same priorities as an unsaved person. And I make decisions out of that value system, out of those priorities. I hold the same philosophy. I have the same affections. I'm just as selfish as an unsaved person is. That's the carnal, the fleshly, the carnalized believer. And I don't care if you've been a believer for 20 years and spent 20 years following the doctrine in those 20 years. If your Achilles heel is hit unprotected and you go down, the results of that sin will likewise be death. Death is defined in the Scripture as the opposite of life. Everlasting life is knowing God through Jesus Christ whom He has sent. In other words, for 20 years, I was excited. For 20 years, I was loving God. For 20 years, I had joy. Now I don't have joy. For 20 years, I had peace. Now I don't have peace. For 20 years, I loved the brethren. Now I don't love the brethren. And that disparity between how God is and feels and thinks and how you are and think and feel is what the Bible calls death. Carnal death. It's up to you. It's all a matter of your choice as to who you present yourselves to. How we are enslaved to one or the other is a matter of presenting. Verse 17, but grace is with God that you were slaves of the sin. You were slaves without any choice in the matter, but you obeyed out of the heart. That is, it was genuine. You get negative, you can make it sound like, you know, it was somebody putting you under their thumb. You can call it Pharisaism, you can call it legalism, you can call it whatever negative label you want to put on it. Paul is saying, you know that when you believed, it was genuine, it was sincere, it was honest. That is, out of the heart. He is trusting that those who are gathered in Rome as they receive this letter can witness, can testify to the reality that it is a heartfelt reality that they are obeying the pattern of doctrine to which you were delivered. What is that? It begins with the gospel. That gospel changes everything. There is no gospel like that gospel. There is no religion in the world that would have ever thought this up. Right, Matthew? Nobody would have thought this up. This gospel of Jesus being God who became a man, who died, who rose again from the dead. By simple belief, you enter into the whole world. You enter, it's like a door, I don't even know what I'm doing. I open this door. It's all dark on this side. I open this door. Blast! I get hit with this light, and a whole universe is on the other side of that door that I knew nothing about until I believed. And when I walk through the door, this is normal Christian experience. You see a lot of abnormality in Christianity as you see it today. But normal Christian life is, you're born again, you're a new creation, and you go, you move with it. And you are opened up to a whole new life, something you've never imagined before, and you are loving it. So it is initially the gospel, but then it is panchristism. It is the world that is the Christ, that you have just been made aware of. And you are moving in that, you are growing in that, you are advancing in that, you are continuing in that, you are increasing in that, you are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. So the gospel with its panchristism is the pattern of doctrine, the kind of teaching to which God committed you, delivered you over to. Verse 18, so, having been freed from the sin, you slaved for righteousness. He's just talking about normal Christian experience. I'm not a slave to sin anymore, so you became a slave to righteousness. I'm speaking humanly, in verse 19, on account of the weakness of your flesh. That is, I'm using this analogy about human relationships, slave and master, because I recognize that there is an inherent sluggishness in the flesh toward understanding spiritual truth. That's what he means. For just as you presented your members as slaves of the uncleanness, another term used instead of sin, and that was to lawlessness, for lawlessness. That is, sin is a self-perpetuating circle. I commit myself to lawlessness. What am I going to get from that? More lawlessness. You're just going to be the hamster on the wheel. So now, once again, our word, present your members as slaves to this righteousness, the righteousness that we're talking about, for holiness. Your outcome will be holiness, but you must present. You have to say, God, you died, Lord Jesus Christ, you died for me. You didn't spare anything in your pursuit of me. You gave your life. You gave everything. Father, you gave your Son for me. I am not holding anything back. I'm not reserving anything for self. Take my person, my body, its members. I'm yours. Take me. You're mine. I'm yours. Unreserved commitment to God. Absolute dedication to the person of our Savior. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of the sin, you were free from the righteousness. You didn't think anything about righteousness. You were slaves to sin. Well, so what fruit were you having then upon which you are now ashamed? In other words, what did you get? What did you get from that former lifestyle? What did you have the joy that we're talking about? Did you live in peace? Were you excited? Did the way that you lived open you up to that world of tomorrow, the world beyond? Did you become a member of the eternal kingdom of God because of the way you lived before? Or what about your relationships? Did you have people that you knew loved you? It was not something phony. It was not fake. You have real friends now. Did you have that then? Now, to some of the things I'm talking about, you might say yes. I had a joy that was foolish because I was a giddy, unsaved idiot. And you may have been just a happy-go-lucky, personality, which you might want to call joy, which is really what that is. But when we're talking about in the feeling realm, you said, I had positive emotions. I have more of them than I have now. But what I'm saying is, did you have security? Did you have confidence? Was your family life just the way you wanted it? Did you have pain? What did you get for your sexual exploits? What did you get in your past life? Were the relationships that you had with those one-night stands, were they fulfilling and significant? What did drunkenness do for you? What did whatever it was? You look back at those things now, and you say, I'm embarrassed about that. I wish people wouldn't know I did that. I'm ashamed of those things. I'm humiliated from those things. That is what he is calling, at least in this verse, that's the ultimate fruit of those things upon which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is no knowledge of God or death. The end of those things were condemnation and personally, and I didn't like myself and I was always trying to get somebody's approval and I needed a person to be a security blanket, and if that person wasn't in my life, I just fell apart, and I manipulated people, and I did this, and everything was so fragile in that life. You know it wasn't sustaining. You know it wasn't substance. You know it wasn't fulfilling. You know it wasn't, if you are honest, you know that it wasn't what you have in Christ. And I'm telling you, after the 20 years, at whatever point Satan finds your Achilles heel, I don't care how accomplished you were in the faith, you will go backwards in death. You can lose it all. The stakes are very high. For the end of those things is death. If I don't even try to explain this to you, if I just talk like this, I think you'll understand what I mean. If I say, I'll tell you, last Sunday, this may sound stupid, this may sound silly. I loved last Sunday. Last Sunday was fantastic. Why is that? Because I spent more time with the body of Christ than I usually do, and we played softball. All right? I loved that softball game. I didn't want it to quit, and I had a hard time forgiving the wimps on the other team that wanted to quit because it was hot. All right, I confessed it, I recovered, I rebounded, it didn't take me any kind of time at all, but I'm telling you, I just loved it. Somebody asked me, James Ford called me up the next day, he said, how was your Sunday? Yes, I said, my Sunday was fantastic. Because the first thing we do on Sunday is we come to church and we just breathe this Lord Jesus Christ air with each other. And then we went out and we just spent time together and had fun together. And you know, some of us, we stink at softball. And it doesn't matter. It's not about softball, it's just about being together. Did I have that when I was not a believer? When I wasn't a believer, I would have thought I had that. But if I could put it this way, I think you'll understand it. It was life. If I said to the contrary, I said, oh, this thing is death. You know what I'm talking about. It is that ministered or administered air of life promotion versus destruction. Soul destruction. destruction in the spirit, in the inner man, where you see the erosion, the wearing away of the results of spiritual life. As a believer, because that's who he's addressing, you can have that. Why would you want that? Verse 22, but now, having been freed from the sin, but having been enslaved to God, how did you get there? How did you become enslaved to God? You walked as a normal Christian after your regeneration, and you presented, verse 16, presenting. Verse 19, presented. And then again, present. If we went back further, with the presenting of knowing, counting, and presenting. You presented yourselves as slaves to God. You were enslaved to God. You are having your fruit for holiness and the end, everlasting life. In other words, when you were, how does it put it? When you were delivered to this pattern of doctrine in verse 17, you received everlasting life and the potential to live as a slave to God with all of its advantages and spiritual benefits. All of the positive accumulations of soul were yours. For, in verse 23, now watch this contrast. The pay of sin is death. But the gift of God is everlasting life. Save the end of that verse just for a moment. The pay of sin. That is, this is not the normal word for wages or what you earn. This is a different one. This is like rations. What a soldier gets paid for his service. Present your members as weapons of righteousness, not weapons to uncleanness. So the military analogy continues, the pay of a soldier, the pay you got for serving sin is death. But the gift, you get this of God, you don't earn this. You don't deserve this everlasting life. You deserve death because of sin. You don't deserve everlasting life. It is given to us as a gift. It is not from sin. It is from God. And that everlasting life, again, I stress to you, define it the way the Lord Jesus Christ defines it. Knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. John 17:3. I can know God now. I know who He is. I know what He's like. And I have a relationship with Him. And it's not like I have this static child of God relationship. Always be a child of God. It's just a positional thing. I can fellowship. I can experience that knowledge of God. I can move through life like God moved through life in Christ Jesus. I can be hated like Christ Jesus was hated. I can be slandered like Christ Jesus was hated. But I get hated and slandered for the same reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ was hated and slandered. Not because I'm obnoxious. Not because I'm obtrusive. Not because I violate people's privacy. Not because I push my opinion on people. I can be just a sharer of the spiritual life that the Lord is, with the spiritual results internally and externally that were received from that fellowship. And all of this is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is Christo-exclusivism. In other words, the gift of God is everlasting life, and there's only one way to get it. You are in Christ Jesus because you believe that He is God, you count Him Messiah, you recognize Him as God who became a man, you acknowledge that He is the Son of God, you believe that He is risen from the dead, you believe the gospel. When you do that, gift of God to you. Everlasting, not temporal. Everlasting, not transient. Everlasting, not evanescent. Everlasting, eternal life. But it's only in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no life, this kind of life, outside of Him. I do not care how nice you are. It does not matter what amount of supposed pseudo good works you do. One must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to receive this everlasting life, Christo exclusivism. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.